Father, just as your faithfulness has protected us, Lord Jesus, just as your mercy has brought us salvation, and Holy Spirit, just as your presence has been our daily encouragement, now may your true and reliable word instruct us as to what we are to believe about you and how we are to live as pleases you. We pray, as we always do, that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, Mark 9, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil or the unclean spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left the place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where he was because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Amen. Overshot the runway slightly in the reading, but there you are. I'm sure that all of us at some time in our lives have had a hitting the ground running experience. Maybe you remember times like I remember, that you've come back to work from a refreshing holiday only to find your desk sagging, and today it would be your inbox and your email account sagging under the weight of items that were demanding your immediate attention. They were screaming at you, "Today, not tomorrow." And there was no time for you to ease yourself back into work after your break. You had to hit the ground running. Our family has our favourite hitting the ground running story. It comes from, this would be in the late 1960s. My mother was working as a receptionist in a doctor's surgery in East Belfast. And East Belfast people are, they're kind of unique people, and even in Belfast. And she overheard this woman, those were the days when no appointments, you just sat and queued up. So this woman was sitting waiting to see the doctor, and her friend came in and they were in a conversation. And my mother overheard their conversation, and the woman said to her friend, "See me, see my mom, see when I got home from the hospital, see the washing, met me at the door." The poor woman had no chance of lifting nothing but a teacup for a month. She had to hit the ground running there. Hope the East Belfast men are unique and other men don't do that in their wives. Now, in Mark 9:9-29, we're going to see Jesus hitting the ground running. Now, this incident follows on from the transfiguration that we looked at last week. And during his transfiguration, Jesus had spent time with his Father and engaged in spiritual fellowship with Elijah and Moses. And even as he came down from Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration took place, to meet the other disciples, his conversation with Peter and James and John was not about the weather. It was about all good. It was all about God's plan of salvation and how it was working itself out. But Jesus had no time to ease himself back into things. As soon as he joined the other disciples, he was immediately pitched into a dispute with some teachers of the law, and he was faced with this father's desperate plea to help a son who was possessed by an unclean spirit. So Jesus had no time to draw breath. He had to hit the ground running. Now, many of us are maybe familiar with the story, but what can we learn from this incident? And again, it comes after the watershed. It's going to tell us about Jesus, what kind of a Messiah, what kind of a Savior he is. And it's going to tell us three things about Jesus. It's going to be an illustration of Jesus' grace towards us, Now, Jesus had come down from Mount Hermon, where, as he was transfigured, his true glory came to the surface and shone out for Peter and James and John to see. And God's voice had acknowledged him to be his son. "This is my son whom I love." He had been declared to be God's Messiah, as messianic statements from the Old Testament focused in on him. And the events on the top of Mount Hermon were a time of spiritual encouragement for Jesus. However, as the conversation with Elijah and Moses had made clear, Jesus had not come to kind of isolate himself on the top of a mountain and live a kind of monastic life. He had come to enter this world and to die for his people. So in order to do that, Jesus had to come down off Mount Hermon and re-enter the real world. And so along with Peter and James and John, Jesus descends from Mount Hermon into the valley below. And what a scene awaits them there. It's a scene of antagonism towards Jesus. A group of the teachers of the law were having a heated argument with the other disciples. From the verb that Mark uses, they were in fact taunting them. They were taunting the disciples over their failure to help this man whose boy was possessed by an unclean spirit. So it was also then a scene of incompetence, as the disciples, in a sense, couldn't do what the Father had asked them to do and help the boy. It was a scene of naked evil. This child was not suffering from epilepsy. His problems were not the result of some genetic defect. It was not some neurological malfunction that he had. It was due to an evil, unclean spirit had taken control of this boy's body. And so it was a scene of helplessness as well, because the poor father couldn't do anything to help his son. He was totally powerless in the face of this demonic onslaught on his child. And that was the world in which Jesus stepped into after leaving the rarefied spiritual atmosphere of Mount Hermon. But if you think about it, isn't Jesus coming down from Mount Hermon, a place of fellowship that was lit up by the presence of God, into the valley, a place of mayhem that was darkened by evil and the presence of sin? Is that not just a cameo of Jesus' whole life? He was the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. He was worshipped by angels. He possessed in himself infinite glory. But he didn't stay in heaven. He didn't stay there basking in the prestige that came along with his status as God. Instead, he left heaven's glory and came into earth. He stooped low to become a real human being. But his birth wasn't the end point of Jesus stooping low. He came to die, and he came to die not for decent, upright, good living people, but the sort of people that he encountered in this valley. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, as he writes about the sort of people that Jesus died for, Paul could well have been recalling this incident, because he points out that Jesus died for the powerless, for the ungodly, those opposite to God in their character and behavior. He died for sinners, or if you like, incompetent failures. He died for his enemies, those who were antagonistic towards him. That Jesus could have remained in the glory of heaven, but such was his grace towards undeserving people like us that he didn't. Instead, he came to earth to die on the cross. And Jesus' grace too, it's not only seen on this big grand scale, in the big scheme of things, but it's also seen on a personal level in our own lives. Because if you're a Christian, you know all about Jesus' grace. What's he done for you as a Christian? Well, here's what he's done. By his Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Lord of glory, has graciously come down to live in your life. If our lives were displayed in all in technicolor for all to see, there would be so much about them that would cause huge embarrassment. But Jesus, our gracious Lord, the gracious Lord of glory, is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, those in whom he dwells by his Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' grace towards us. This is our identity as people. It's not determined by our age, our gender, our sexual orientation, our education or anything. Our gender, our identity is determined by the fact that Jesus lives within us by his Holy Spirit, his grace towards us. And then this incident not only tells us about Jesus' grace towards us, but it talks about Jesus' power in us, Jesus' power in us. Now, this boy was in a bad way. He was in a bad way. The unclean spirit had robbed him of his speech and hearing. So he lived in a world of his own. He was isolated. He was unable to tell anyone how he felt and what was going on in his life. And this was especially true of his father. This man obviously loved his son, but his son was a complete stranger because he couldn't hear, he couldn't speak. And the evil spirit threw this boy into convulsions in which he foamed at the mouth and ground his teeth and became rigid. The unclean spirit caused the lad to self-harm, and no doubt he bore the scars of the frequent suicide attempts. And what's even more heartbreaking for his father and frightening for the boy himself is that he'd been like this for years, since he was a toddler. No one could help the boy, not even Jesus' disciples. Now, I give them credit, they tried, but they failed. But what no one else could do, Mark tells us that Jesus could do. And at the end of verse 19, Jesus spoke wonderful words of hope to the child's father. Bring the boy to me. Yet even as Jesus spoke those words of hope, the unclean spirit launched one more savage attack on the child. It was so brutal that everyone thought that it had killed the boy. But at Jesus' command, the unclean spirit did what it was told and left the boy. So Jesus was able to give him back to his father completely healed. This boy is a worst case scenario. But Jesus has the power to deal with evil and wickedness and sin at its ugliest and its most aggressive. And what was the source of Jesus' stunning and invincible power? Well, the text of the passage actually tells us, look at Jesus' statement in verse 23, where he says, "Everything is possible for him who believes." Now, does Jesus mean there that the boy will be delivered from the evil's grip if the father has faith? Now, that's how the statement is normally read. And in a sense, that's true. But I think there's another greater possibility here. Jesus also means that the boy will be delivered from evil's grip because of Jesus' faith in God's power to rescue. And Jesus would access power through, if you like, weakness by trusting in God, by faith in God and God's power to help. But he wouldn't do anything spectacular, mumbo jumbo. There wouldn't be flashes of lightning and whistles and bells. It was through simple trust, something weak, if you like, in inverted commas. And Jesus is saying that his weakness will be the source of his power to deal effectively with evil. And if you look at two at the end of verse 27, it says that the boy stood up. But actually, it's the verb for resurrection. And the use of resurrection language points again to how Jesus will deal effectively with evil. And if you put the two strands together, we'll see that ultimately Jesus will deal with evil through the weakness of his death and the triumph of his resurrection. And all his stunning and invincible power flows from the cross and the empty tomb. Are there not times when we look at our own lives and we feel as helpless about ourselves as the boy's father felt about his son? We feel the pressure to compromise and do what everyone else is doing. We experience a strong pull of temptation. We find it so hard to do what is right and so easy to do what is wrong. We need Jesus' power. And he tells us how we access it. Verse 29, through prayer. This kind can only come out by prayer. On the one hand, prayer is the weakest thing in the world. It's an admission that in and of ourselves, we can do nothing to help ourselves. That we're unable to resist temptation. We're unable to stand up against evil. We're unable to fight against sin. That we need power from outside of ourselves. It's the weakest thing in the world to pray. It's a mission of weakness and inability. And yet, on the other hand, prayer is the most powerful thing in the world because it connects us with Jesus' power. It connects us with the power of the cross and the resurrection. And when we pray, we discover that in our tug of war with evil and sin and temptation, that Jesus is anchoring our end of the rope and pulling with us and for us. And aren't there times too when we look at other people's lives, maybe family members and friends and colleagues and neighbours, and we feel as helpless about them as the boy, the father felt about his boy? We look at the way sin is ruining their lives. What can we do to help them? The best thing we can do is to remember Jesus' instruction in verse 19, bring the boy to me. And as we bring these people to Jesus in prayer, the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection is unleashed into their lives to break the destructive powers of sin in their lives. So we have Jesus' grace towards us, we have Jesus' power in us. And then finally in this story we find an illustration of Jesus' priority for us. Now, in this incident, as in so many, Jesus is deliberately reenacting an Old Testament event. And the one that Jesus is repicturing here, I think that the term today is re-imaging, is the period in Israel's history when they wandered through the desert before entering the Promised Land. And more specifically, what I call the Golden Calf incident, when they worshipped the Golden Calf. Now let me show you how it plays out. We have to go back to the Transfiguration, because unless we understand this incident, we don't understand this incident except we see it in the light of the Transfiguration. I remember, as I said last week, the events that took place on Mount Hermon, they weren't quite an action replay of Moses going up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments for God, but they were pretty close. There was, the phenomenon of the crowd. There was a high mountain. There was God speaking from the cloud. There was the appearance of God's glory. There was the terrified spectators. They're found in Mount Sinai, and they're also found on Mount Hermon as well. And then we see Jesus coming down from Mount Hermon as the greater than Moses prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. And as his conversation with Elijah and Moses indicated, that Jesus was coming down as the new Moses. His departure, his exodus, he was leading a new exodus. It wasn't an exodus from political slavery. It wasn't a political movement. It was a spiritual movement. It was a spiritual release from spiritual slavery, bringing spiritual salvation. And that would, just as the exodus was achieved through the death of a lamb, so Jesus' salvation would be achieved through the death of the Lamb of God. So we parallels between Mount Hermon and Mount Sinai here, and especially between Jesus and Moses. But what did Moses encounter? Think back to your stories from Sunday school days. What did Moses encounter when he got down from Mount Sinai? Do you remember, he stumbled on a scene of total spiritual bedlam? Because while Moses was getting the law from God, the Israelites had persuaded Aaron to make an idol from gold and to shape it into the form of a calf, which they worshipped. And Mark presents us with Jesus coming down from Mount Hermon into the maelstrom caused by the boy's demon possession as an action replay of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai into the chaos of the Israelites worshipping the golden calf. And there are two clear clues to show us that he's thinking in this way. Look at verse 15. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was glowing due to his contact with God's glory. And was the reason why the people were astonished when they saw Jesus? Because his face was radiant with God's glory. I think the idea's got legs, or as an American friend of mine would say, that dog can hunt. So I think that's what's going on here. And I think also verse 19 and how Jesus refers to the people, "O unbelieving generation." That's a clear reference to the time in Israel's history when they wandered through the desert when the golden calf incident took place. If you read Psalm 95 verses 8 to 11 and Hebrews 3, 7 to 19, they indicate that the sad characteristic of the adult generation that came out of Egypt was their unbelief. So by deliberately aligning what is going on all around him with that period in Israel's history, and particularly with the golden calf incident, Jesus is setting out for us his priority for us. And that priority is to have faith in him. The teachers of the law had no faith in Jesus, only hostility towards him. Even the disciples, minus Peter, James and John, had no faith, which is why, as Jesus points out in verse 29, they couldn't help the boy and cast out the unclean spirit. For what is prayer if it's not in our weakness trusting in God to help rather than relying on our own abilities? On the other hand, the boy's father had faith in Jesus, so Jesus could help him. But by what he says in verses 22 to 24 and 24, this man's faith wasn't very strong. You know, he says to Jesus, "If you can," it almost suggests that he wasn't quite sure whether Jesus could help him. And Jesus challenges him and he says, "If you can." And then the man replies, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." He has faith, but his faith is weak. But let me tell you this. It doesn't matter if your faith is weak, because Jesus blesses weak faith. The important thing about faith is who we're trusting in. It's not about the strength. It's not about how we feel about it, how psyched up we are about it. It's who do we have faith in. And even if we've only weak faith in Jesus, Jesus blesses that faith. You see, you don't have to have strong faith. That's a lie that the devil puts around. He says to you, you know, you can only access God's power to help you if you've strong faith. God's only interested in people who've got their act together and have got themselves sorted as Christians, and you certainly haven't got your act together. And so we shrivel up and we say, "God can't possibly help me." But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Do you trust in me? Even if your faith is weak, do you trust in me?" And the man didn't have strong faith, but he trusted in Jesus. He had faith in Jesus. And Jesus delivered his son from the destructive control of that unclean spirit. And this is the priority that Jesus wants us to have in our lives. He wants to see us having faith in him. He wants to see us trusting in him. You see, it's faith in him that accesses Jesus' power to deal with our sin and leads to us experiencing his forgiveness. And that's just not something that happens at the start of your Christian life and never more again. It's a daily, even hourly experience. It's faith in Jesus that accesses Jesus' power so that we can resist the pressure that we're constantly under to compromise, to live for ourselves, to please others and to give in to temptations. It's faith in Jesus that accesses Jesus' power so that we can serve him for his glory. It's trusting in Jesus. That should be our 24/7 priority. Do you trust in Jesus? I'm not asking you, did you trust him, you know, 50 years ago? Do you trust in Jesus today? Who are you relying on to get you through life? Through all the crisis that we face, through next week, through today, to get you into heaven. Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself or your own abilities and your performance, your achievements, your experiences? Or are you trusting in Jesus alone? Jesus saying to you today to make faith in him your priority every day so that you might live each day for his glory and enjoy his presence now in this life and forever in the life to come. That's Jesus' priority for us, to trust in him and to trust in him alone. Make it your priority today and in the next week and the rest of your life. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, the King of glory, we bless you for not only coming down from heaven to die for us on the cross, but also coming down to us by your Spirit to live within us. Help us each day to look to you alone and not to ourselves or to others for the power that we need to live for your glory and to enjoy your presence. Help us daily to bring ourselves and others to you in prayer, so that the transforming power of the cross and the resurrection might be unleashed in their lives and in our lives. Hear us, for we pray as we always do, in your name and for your sake. Amen.